is we did have the wedding this weekend, and so with that being on our mind in the life of the church, I thought it would be a good reminder for us to look at some of the passages, the significant passages in the Bible related to this topic, just for our own benefit and our own value, to prepare us or to remind us of these the greatest covenant in terms of human relations is the covenant of marriage that we have with one to another. And we talked about that this morning in terms of covenant. Also, it was a shorter week for me because of that. And so I thought, well, this will be good for us here for my own benefit as well. So let's look at a couple of these passages. One, two, three. Seven passages. We'll just read them, make a few brief comments, and then we'll move on to the next one, okay? The first is Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And here we're reminded that the covenant of marriage was first established by God. He is the founder of this institution. And it also was established by God before sin entered into the world. It is a part of the goodness of God given to his creation. And though sin has certainly marred and polluted, corrupted God's good creation, yet there are still many elements of his goodness that are found, even in the present world, even though the present world groans in the pains of childbirth, even to now. And God did not revoke or take this institution away from Adam and Eve, even though they committed sin, though it also has its issues as well as a result of sin, because now you have two sinners saying, I do, when they are joined together, and there's all sorts of issues that have to be worked through because of that. However, the institution itself is ordained by God, and it is good from God, and still is. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. First, there, just to point out, we remember in Genesis chapter 1, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was good. Each day, there is a declaration of the goodness of what it is that God brought into existence. And then at the end of his course of creating the world, he looked and beheld all that he had made and declares it to be very good. All that God made is good. Yet here, when he comes to man, in this state, he is declaring that this is not good. It's not good, it's not right, it's not fitting. And this is to show that in the very beginning, when God created mankind, he intentionally created them male and female, male and female. When Adam existed as a created being, before Eve was brought into existence, he was not in a completed state. It was her creation and her being brought to him that completed him and made his creation very good, right? Very good. Not that there was defect or sin or corruption in Adam, but there wasn't completeness. He wasn't whole because there was not a helper that was suitable for him. And God created them male and female in this way, a husband and a wife, and the two complete each other in order to make a family. Of course, in our own day, it should be pointed out that he did create them male and female. Right, and when God brought the woman to the man, he brought a woman to the man. He didn't bring another man. He didn't bring an animal. He didn't bring a tree. He didn't bring a robot or anything else. He brought a woman to her, and God is the one who has created the institution of marriage, and God is the one who defines it. And men do not have the right to redefine what God has established. So any talk of marriage between two men, it's not marriage. It's not marriage because it's not the way it was designed and ordained by God. And God is the creator and the definer of these things, not corrupt, sinful man. So though the state may recognize those things, they're not legitimate in the sight of God. They're illegitimate and they are corruption of these things. And God created them in this way. Okay, so it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Here, God is showing his own incompletion, that in all of the created order and in all of those living creatures that Adam names, God is displaying in these creatures that there's nothing that is a suitable companion or a completion, a counterpart to Adam. Though in the animal kingdom, in the animal world, you had the male and the female lion. You had the male and the female cattle. You had the male and the female of all these different animals. And yet none of them was a suitable companion or a helper that was fit for Adam. So God is displaying his own need, his lack in what is there. And then God is the one who will supply and fulfill the need for him. He will meet it for his sake. So verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here God creates the woman from the man and then gives her to him as his helper, as his companion. And when Adam sees her, he makes this declaration of the goodness of what God has given. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Literally, in that case, she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh because she was created from his rib. But also in a symbolic or mystic way, this is true of all of us as well. Whenever we take a wife and the man and the woman become one, then they become one body, right? Bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And that relationship, that covenant of marriage, now becomes the cornerstone of the foundation of a new family, of a new family. This is why he leaves father and mother and he cleaves to his wife. He's no longer under the authority of his father and mother. Not that they shouldn't consult their father and mother. They should do that all the time. they should always listen to what they have to say. No, of course, there is always that relationship, but in terms of the priority, now the priority for the woman is her husband, and the priority for the husband is his wife, not the parents, not the parents. And this is the way God designed it. And that's why he leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. They now establish it's a new family. And if the blessing of God comes, then there will be children and a new home will be raised up. And then they're both naked and not ashamed. It's good. It's beautiful in the sight of God. It's not something in which is a corruption upon the created order, but it is a blessing that God gives, and the goodness is there established by God. And this passage is the very foundation or the bedrock for a proper theology of marriage, right? It's established there in those things. Matthew chapter 19, our Lord Jesus speaks on this reality, giving his... He speaks on this reality in Genesis 2, because it is, though Genesis 2 is written by the prophet Moses, he was not writing his own words, but he was carried along by the Spirit of Christ. But even when Jesus was incarnate and on this earth, as a man, he did speak authoritatively concerning the institution of marriage. And that is in Matthew 19, 3-12. And here it's in the context of divorce. And Jesus goes back to Genesis 2 as the foundation for our understanding of marriage and how it should be practiced in this present world. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Here, the occasion for Jesus speaking on this topic of marriage is this question concerning divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2 to establish the foundation for how we ought to think properly about marriage. That God, in the beginning, created them male and female. God, from the very beginning, intended for men to marry women, for a man to take a woman and for them to have a home, a husband and a wife. And if God has brought them together in this way, then it should not be dissolved. When men and women enter into marriage, the expectation is for how long should it be? Life, lifelong, right? Only until death separates them. That would also be in Romans chapter 7, right? Marriage is binding unless it is separated by death. Right, if a woman marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's an adulteress. But if she marries another man after her husband's death, she's not an adulteress. So the expectation from Genesis 2 is that this is a lifelong covenant that the man and woman are entering into, and that the two becomes one flesh. And if God has joined them together in this way, then they should not be separated. Now, this brings up the other issue here, then. Why does the law of Moses speak about divorce and give rules and regulations for that? And this is because of the reality of sin. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a sinful world. And in a sinful world, what's going to happen to marriage? People are not going to be faithful. They're going to dissolve it. It's going to fall apart. This is going to happen. And because of hardness of heart, then it is necessary for there to be provisions and laws to govern this reality, right? Just like there are laws concerning murder. Well, if murder is against the law of God, then why do there need to be laws determining what to do if someone murders another man? Because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world in which men will murder other men. And because of that, though it's not perfect and it's not God's standard, there need to be laws and provisions governing these things. And this is why Moses wrote laws concerning divorce. This leads then the disciples to say, well, if this is the way it is between a man and his wife, then it's better not to even marry at all. And Jesus quickly nips that one and says, no, this is not the case. There are exceptions, eunuchs, some from birth who, because of defect or in the birth of the person, who are eunuchs in that way. There are others who have been made eunuchs by men. This was common practice in ancient courts for them to do that, in which case they're unable to marry. And there are others who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God, such as the Apostle Paul, who was celibate for the purpose of ministry. And our Lord Jesus Christ was celibate for the purpose of ministry and because of who he was. He did not marry. However, what is common and what is the common expectation for mankind and even in the church is that people would get married, that a man would take a wife, and that they would be devoted to one another until death alone parts them. That is the expectation, and that is what we as Christians should pursue and uphold as the standard in the church. The goodness of marriage as given by God, and also that we would be faithful to our marriage vows. Ephesians chapter 5, we read this earlier because it does apply to our taking of the Lord's Supper and our understanding of salvation. In this institution of marriage, we see it's for the common good of man, for the blessing of man there, but also it was established by God for another purpose, a greater purpose, that it might be a mystery to salvation. Okay? Everybody can hear all right? Even with the rain. Look at there. Okay. Modern technology. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the body, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So there, in laying out the respective roles in the marriage, right, you have a husband and a wife. You don't have two husbands. You don't have two wives. You don't have two that have the same role. There's the role of the man. He's the husband. And there's the role of the wife or the woman. She is the wife. So you have these two roles in the one marriage relationship. Each is to fulfill the respective role that has been granted to that position by God. The husband is the head of the wife. He is the head of the home. And just as Christ is the head of the church. So he is the head, and he is the one who is to lead, who is to provide, who is to protect. Everything that Christ does for the church, this is what the husband should have in his mind in the way that he leads and heads his household. And that is the standard or the example given to us. Just as the husband is the head, well, this is what Christ is. And as Christ loved the church, so the husband is to love his wife and is to exercise his headship over his wife in the same way that Christ exercises his headship over the church. Does Christ do that as a domineering taskmaster? Does he do it as one who is beating and whipping us and thrashing us all the time? Of course not. He loves us, and he loves us by giving himself, his own life, for our sake, to cleanse us of all of our defilements. This is how the husband is to love his wife. Not that he can offer his own life as a substitute for his wife, but he is to give himself for the sake of his wife and for the sake of his children. Give his time, give his energy, give his devotion. And, you know, in terms of provision and providing for the family, the majority of the husband's life is devoted to working and providing and doing that for the sake of his family. This is what he ought to do. And then also the wife should be in subjection to the husband, just as the church submits to Christ. We submit to Christ, so also the wife ought to submit to the husband. And then he uses this example of no one hating their own flesh, right? We know this naturally and instinctively, right? Commonly among people, if we have an aspect of our body that is hurting, that is sore, that is experiencing pain, we take care of those things. We cherish it and nourish it. If we experience hunger pains, we go to the pantry and we get something to eat. This is because our body is signifying to us that there is some deprivation, some need, and then we go and we meet that need because we love our own bodies, and there's a good and proper place for us to do that in terms of our life. Well, this is the way that we ought to look to our wives. The men ought to look to their wives in this way, as members of their own body. And just as we take care of our body, so we should take care of our wife. And then the wife should reciprocate as well toward the husband. And the mystery is in reference to Christ and the church. Just as the husband and wife are one flesh, so Christ and his church are one body. He is the head and we are his body. But the husband should love the wife, and the wife should respect her husband. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And several of these will relate to the same realities. Ephesians 5 is the largest passage dealing with this, but in a more summarized way in Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So the wife to subject themselves to the husband as is fitting in the Lord. This is the way Christian women, Christian wives, should behave in the home. They should be subjected to their husbands, right? And not in a kicking and screaming way, but joyfully in a proper way that is good and righteous, in a quiet, peaceful way. This is the way that they ought to adorn themselves. And then husbands should love their wives and not be embittered against them. Right? The husband should not be bitter, harsh, cruel toward his wife. And this is what many men tend to do. Right? Men tend to be more harsh and cruel in the way that they treat their wives and their children, which is why the Bible often addresses the men to not be angry in this way, either toward the wife or toward their children, right? Fathers should not exasperate their wives or their children to wrath through this domineering, dominating, constantly criticizing and harping upon everything that they do. But instead, we should love them and cherish them and care for them. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. Again, these first two passages, Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, really deal with the foundation, a theology of marriage. And then Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter all deal with the virtues and the way that we ought to live in this relationship with one another. The husband as the head, the wife in subjection. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. And then the last two passages deal with the issue of purity, purity in terms of the conjugal relationship between the husband and the wife. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So there, the wives are to be submissive. First, here, there is an evangelistic aspect of this, that by their behavior, if the wife has a disobedient husband, if she's a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, then through her chaste behavior, through her respectful behavior, her husband, who's an unbeliever, will see the gospel adorned in the way that she lives. And this will be an incentive that God uses, a means that God uses to draw him into salvation. He'll see the change in the way that she behaves in comparison to the way that these lewd women behave out here. And it'll be obvious that there is a difference, and that it is because of her profession of faith, her adherence to the gospel, that she is not like these other women. And here he describes this chaste, respectful behavior as not merely external adornment. Many women are preoccupied with the way that they look, and it's all in terms of the external. Now, of course, we know that we're not advocating women to be slobs or to not take baths or to fix their hair or even to put makeup on or to wear dresses or to braid their hair or to wear jewelry. The Bible is not forbidding those things, but he's saying don't let it be merely those things, not merely the external. The external, there's a place for that, but what should be the priority for Christian women? Not the external, but the internal beauty that comes with chaste and respectful behavior. Then when there is the internal beauty and then the external, it will make it even more glorious, right? Whenever those two realities are wed together in the one woman. But primarily, it should be the virtues that they are seeking. And this is the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Right, it's not right for a woman to be a loudmouth, to be very rude and boisterous. And there are women who are like that. It's not becoming of their sex for them to behave in that way, but rather to be peaceful and quiet and gentle and tender and kind. This is the way that women should behave. This is what is in accordance to their nature, as God has given to them. He uses the example of Sarah. This is how the women in former times, this is what those who hoped in God, they adorned themselves in such ways. And Sarah is the example in her relationship to Abraham, calling him her Lord. And he is here putting her forward to the women as an example that they might be her children, spiritually speaking. Just as we all, both men and women, need to be children of Abraham, but here, specifically, the women also need to be, in terms of their virtue, children of Sarah. Be like Sarah in the way that she behaved toward her husband. Then to the husbands, he says that they are to live with their wife in an understanding way, with someone who is weaker. The nature of the woman is of a weaker constitution than the nature of the man. And men and women are not the same. They're different, right? They are different and they act differently. Women are irrational. I'm just kidding. No, not really. It's a joke, right? No one's laughing. The men are laughing, but not the women. No, everyone's laughing. It's a great one. No, there are differences between men and women. And we all know this, right? Anyone looking at reality and objectively in the world knows that men and women are different. They think differently. They act differently in certain ways. And men need to understand that about their wives. They are weaker in these various areas. And in many ways, those weaknesses in some capacities then are strengths in other areas. They are more compassionate. They do have more empathy, right? They are more tender in the way that God has created them. And this is because they're the ones who are primarily charged with rearing the children in the home and being patient and kind and gentle toward them. And those are great gifts. But there are times when those can become hindrances to what is good and right. And the men need to understand that. And also that they're women, you know, they're not men who want to roughhouse. You have to teach your boys this as they grow up, that your sisters are like flowers. And you boys are like trees, okay? So it's okay to smack each other and whop each other around, but don't do that to your sisters. Even the fathers have to be reminded of this sometimes as well. So they need to live with them in an understanding way. They are the weaker vessel, and she is a woman. She's not a man. So do that, right? Understand her differences. But then also, what is common is she's a fellow heir. Honor her as a fellow heir in Christ. She is an equal partaker of the salvation of Christ, and she has an equal share in the kingdom of God. So just because in this life, there's distinctions between men and women and the roles of men and women, and that's proper in the home, this does not mean that women are lesser Christians or that they're going to go to a lesser heaven or that what they will receive in the life to come is of lesser value. This isn't the case at all. We are co-heirs in the kingdom of God. And this is why the apostle says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female in terms of our spiritual inheritance. We all are sons of God. We all are children of God, and we will all receive the same inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, which is eternal life. And we need to live with them and understand those things, right, for their own benefit. Okay, then Hebrews 13. Actually, let's do 1 Corinthians 7 first and Hebrews 13. Now, these both deal with the marital relations and the purity that should be there. What is the expectation and what should be pursued in terms of the relations between the husband and wife? 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So there, in terms of the relationships, the sexual relationship between the husband and wife, it's good not for a man not to touch a woman in an immoral way, right? But because of immoralities, because there is this temptation, this desire that God has put within us from the very beginning, the desire for that intimate relationship, which is necessary for the procreation and for the filling of the world to be fruitful and multiply. Yet with the entrance of sin into the world, even these good desires and gifts that God has given are corrupted. But the provision God has made is that the husband is to have his wife and the wife is to have her husband. That is the proper channel or outlet for men and women to fulfill their sexual desires and their sexual needs, and not to deprive one another of those things, except for a joint agreement for the purpose of spiritual things, for the purpose of prayer and fasting and those things, but then not for too long, because Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the Bible understands and recognizes, the Apostle Paul, he knows human nature. He knows the lack of self-control. He knows how strong these desires can be. And he knows that God's provision for meeting that desire in a God-honoring way is marriage. The marriage in the husband and wife not having authority over their own body, but the body of the man belongs now to the woman also, and the body of the woman belongs now also to the man, and they are to come together in that way so that they will not be given to sin. He wishes all men were even as himself. The Apostle Paul was given a peculiar, special gift of grace, of self-control, to where he was able to live a celibate life and not be hounded constantly by these temptations to sexual immorality. However, he knows that this is a very unique gift given to him as the apostle to the Gentiles, so that he would have the freedom and flexibility to be able to go from place to place to place to place and preach the gospel and not be preoccupied with the affairs of domestic life, like what is common. This was given to him, but this is not common. What is typical is that a man and a woman come together, and then this is the provision provided by God for the fulfillment of sexual needs and desires. And then also Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. And there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, it teaches there as well that sexual relations are, God is the one that created men and women with the bodies that he gave them. And the reproductive organs were created by God. The desires were created by God. So that act in and of itself, it's not unholy. It's not something that is dirty or something that should be looked down upon within the church. There are traditions within church history who have looked upon it in those ways. And certainly it is sinful if it's done improperly, but within the marriage home, it is something that can be holy and righteous in the sight of God and something that should be done in faith. So it's not something that is horrible or evil or a blight or stain upon this world. It's something that God has created and that he declares to be good. He declares to be good, but because of sin, just like everything else in the world, it's subject to perversions and to corruptions that came about because of the fall. Okay, then Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage, the institution of marriage, is to be held in honor among all. In the Christian church, right, this should be true in all society, though it's not, but in the Christian church, marriage should be held in high honor. We should look at that institution as an honorable, glorious, as a wonderful institution that has been given by God. We should protect it from anything that seeks to corrupt it, okay? So it should be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. We should look toward the covenant of marriage as something that is sacred, something that cannot be violated, something that cannot be transgressed. So if a man has a wife, then that wife is off limits to any man. If the woman has a husband, that man is off limits, right? They are in a marriage and they belong to one another. And that institution, that marriage, should be held in high regard and honor among each other. There should not be the desire to steal, to covet one another's wives, or to covet one another's husbands, and there should not be adulterous relationships, right? There shouldn't be happening in the Christian church. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Foreigners, strangers, should not be brought into the marriage bed. The marriage bed belongs to the husband and to the wife, not to the husband and a strange woman, not to the wife and a strange man. The husband and the wife only, it belongs to them, and it should be undefiled in that way in terms of sexual relationships. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If one is not holding it in high regard, fornicating, having sexual relations outside of marriage, so seeing the institution as not necessary for the fulfillment of these desires, we can do whatever we want. Is that true in our own culture today?
Yeah.
Absolutely it is. And then adulterers, those who get married but who don't keep their vows, and then who bring strangers into the marriage bed. Right? If we do those things, God will judge us. So don't do it, right? Don't do it, but instead hold it in high regard. So those are the significant passages, not the only ones, but the significant passages in the Bible that deal with this topic of marriage. And there are several of them because it is such an important institution, one that we should cherish and honor, and one that we should hold in high regard. So let us then desire to do such things, be faithful to our vows, to our covenant that we have made with the wife of our youth, and enjoy life with the wife of our youth or the husband of your youth, and all the days that God gives us in this vain life that we have, right? This is as it speaks in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the blessings that God has given is the blessing of marriage and the blessing of family, and it's good and right for us to enjoy those things as good gifts from God. So let us do so in the proper way with right understanding, with faith, and with righteousness before God. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it so clearly teaches us, Lord, and defines for us this, Lord, this institution of marriage. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are the one who has created us, male and female. Lord, you are the one who has declared that it is not good for the man to be alone, but he needs a helper that is suitable for him. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has provided this helper that is suitable. Lord, you are the one who created the woman and brought her and gave her to the man in order to fulfill him, to complete him, so that he might be whole and the two should become one flesh. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we know that because of the entrance of sin into the world, Lord, so much has been corrupted and polluted, Lord, and the whole world is groaning in the pains of childbirth even until now. And Lord, we know that there are many obstacles, Lord, many things that we must overcome in terms of our own flesh, Lord, in terms of the world, Lord, in terms of the temptations of the devil. Lord, this institution is the very bedrock of society, Lord, of the church, of Lord, it is a picture of the mystery of the gospel. So we are not surprised that Satan himself would despise and hate this institution, that the world would despise and hate it, and Lord, that even our own flesh would be opposed against it because it is evidence of your goodness as our creator. Lord, we see in the present day that there is so much corruption, Lord, in terms of marriage. Lord, even in our own nation, Lord, evidence of your judgment against us. And that not only are men consumed with passion for one another, not only are women exchanging natural relations with men and having relations with one another, but Lord, this is happening formally. It's being sanctioned by our state, by our government, as something that is good and wholesome. And Lord, they are attaching the term marriage to such abominations. Lord, we see as well that even among those who are inclined toward the opposite sex, Lord, even in many Christian churches, the young men are fornicating and, Lord, even living together with women. Lord, the women doing that with men. Lord, before marriage. And Lord, these things are overlooked and seen as common, as a part of the world and society in which we live. And Lord, no one is outraged or shocked by such things. But Lord, we don't want that to be true of us. Lord, we want the marriage to be held in honor and respect among us. And Lord, we want to see it as you have defined it. And Lord, we want to regulate our lives and our desires according to your institutions, Lord, according to what you have ordained. And so, Father, we pray that in our congregation, Lord, that marriage would be held in honor among all, and Lord, that the marriage bed would be kept undefiled. Lord, that we would respect this institution. Lord, that those who are single, Lord, that they would respect it, and that they would practice self-control until they enter into that relationship. And Lord, those who are married, we pray that they would respect it. Lord, that they would be devoted only to their spouse. Lord, help our men to be good husbands. Lord, to love and to lead their wife, even as Christ has loved and led his church. Lord, we pray that you would help our women to be good wives. Lord, that they would be adorned not merely with external things, but with the inward qualities, Lord, of a submissive and a quiet, humble spirit. Lord, that in our church, Lord, this institution would be guarded in such ways, and that, Lord, it might, in a very glorious way, be a depiction of the relationship of Christ and his church. Father, we do pray for our young ones, Lord, knowing that what is common, what is expected, Lord, and what is will be true of most of them, if not all of them, is that they will be married one day and have children and establish a family. And so, Lord, we pray that you would provide, Lord, provide spouses for our children. We pray that you would provide, Lord, godly young women for our sons, and that you would provide godly young men for our daughters, and that, Lord, you would bring them together, Lord, and establish their homes, and, Lord, that they might raise up another children of those who fear you. Lord, just as you brought Eve to Adam, so, Lord, will you provide as well in our own day, Lord, for our congregation. Lord, that we might serve you and, Lord, enjoy the many gifts and goodnesses that you have bestowed upon the works of your hand. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your blessings. Lord, be with us now as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, bring us back together again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.